Let us pray. Father, we thank you for being able to be here, gathered here this morning. And we can think on and sing about your faithfulness to us, your keeping of us and holding us fast through all things. And so, Lord, I pray that you will apply those truths to us as we come to our text here for this morning, as we look to 1 Peter. And, Father, that you would remind us of your faithfulness, of your presence with us, of your glory and all that you bring to pass in our lives. And that, Father, you would grow us in deeper depths of faithfulness to your gospel, to your word, to living for your glory, no matter the cost. And that, Father, we would trust you in everything more and more. And so we thank you for this time together. Grow us in your word. Grow us in holiness. Apply these things by the power of your Spirit that we may honor you with lives lived for you. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. When Queen Mary Tudor, who came to affectionately be known by her adversaries as Bloody Mary, when she came to the English throne, she endeavored to turn England back to Roman Catholicism. And many Protestant reformers had died martyr's death under her. Many died in prisons. Many starved to death. Even many more were burned at the stake. Even women and children burned at the stake. And under Bloody Mary, on October 16, 1555, bishops Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned alive. Matter of fact, that picture there is bricks that are formed there is in the middle of a road in Oxford, England, and are there to mark the spot where Latimer and Ridley were supposed to have been burned alive. And from before being tied to the stake, as they were persecuted, as they were suffering for their allegiance to Christ and His Word, they were tied together to the same stake, and from being tied, right up to after even, the flames began to burn, these two men prayed with each other and encouraged each other. Ridley first said to Latimer, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." And as the fires began to burn, Latimer, who was about 17 years older than Ridley, said to him, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And as these men were burned alive, praying to their Lord to receive their souls, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was taken from his cell and was made to watch his brothers in Christ burn. Due to this, Cranmer renounced his faith and signed a recant statement. But he would soon repent of that recantation, and he'd go back to jail, and in 1556, he too would be burned at the stake. And as the flames were ignited, he reached out his hand, the hand which he signed that recantation with, and he said, "This hand, this unworthy right hand, this is going first into the flame, because it is God who I am called to serve." Now, my friends, we have not seen persecution like these men. And prayerfully, we never will. But if we do, or even if we don't, just the fact that no matter what, if we are living for God, we will experience some sort of backlash, some sort of suffering to one degree or another from unbelieving family or friends or coworkers or whoever it may be. We will suffer to some degree, and we'll talk about that as we go through our text here this morning. But looking to how these men and others in history endured under the flames of persecution, how they quite literally face, as Peter metaphorically talks about in our passage here, fiery trials, We see their resolve. We see their endurance. And so we too then can take heart, no matter how much we suffer or don't suffer, to persevere as we see these men had persevered, these mere men. We can see what caused them to persevere. Like even as Latimer and Ridley prayed as the fire was burning them up, they prayed to their Lord to receive their souls. They entrusted themselves to a faithful Creator. And as we see in our text here this morning, that is exactly what we are called to do in our suffering. To whatever degree we face persecution, whatever degree we face backlash because of our walk with Christ and our faith in Christ, we are called to respond to that persecution in a particular way. And in responding to that persecution, and to be able to endure it and respond rightly, to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. As we have been making our way through 1 Peter, the apostle writing to these first century churches in Asia Minor who were suffering persecution and many trials, he has been calling them to stand firm and respond to their suffering with holiness. And so as we've been working through this letter, we've been reading and saw the last few weeks that Peter explained these believers' willingness to suffer, knowing that their suffering would give way to victory, and that God would make every wrong right when he brings his judgment. And so we read last week, Peter called for believers to live in light of that day, when he said, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore," and he called his readers to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of their prayers. He called them to maintain love for one another, and to have hospitality and serve one another with the abilities that God had given each one and enabled each one with in order to love each other, to serve one another within the church, all to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And now this morning we begin a new section of this letter as marked by Peter's term of endearment. The words that he uses and addresses his readers with, showing his love for them as he calls them beloved. And so as we go through this section, we see here in verses 12 through 13 that Peter calls them to respond to their suffering, not with being surprised that they suffer, but to respond with rejoicing. And then in verses 14 through 18, he tells them that they are blessed and should not be ashamed when they suffer. And then verse 19, he draws a conclusion from all these things. And his conclusion is that we must entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. And so let's read our passage here for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So again, as we begin here, going through this passage, we see that believers are not to respond to their suffering by being surprised, by being taken back by it. When people come against us and set themselves against Christ's followers because of the message they proclaim, because of the life that they live, that really actually should be expected. We should understand that. That as believers stand for the truth of God's word, they'll experience fiery ordeals. Many, though, they want to avoid suffering. And if Christians suffer They assume, well, it must be the Christian's fault that the believer suffers. It must be because they are approaching life or sharing their message with some sinful attitude. That he must be rude and acting without love and compassion. He must be, I don't know, whatever you can add in there, whatever you might say or someone might say that you've heard. And can that happen? Yeah, absolutely. Does that happen? Unfortunately, yes, it does. Christians can find themselves under backlash from people, setting themselves against others, not because they proclaim a gospel message that is offensive to the world, but because they themselves are offensive. They are lacking in wisdom and have sinfulness in their ways. That happens. And Peter has already made clear in his letter, and I think he again makes it very clear in what we go over this morning, that that's not what he's talking about. That all the promises and everything that he's discussed about those who suffer do not apply to one who suffers because of their sin and because of their foolishness. Peter has no words of encouragement for such a one. But for the one who seeks to please God, whose life is growing in conformity to God, who is obeying God's word, for that one who is persecuted, that one who proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ, who lives life as an alien and stranger in this world, as Peter has said, to them, Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. And Peter knows full well that disciples of Jesus Christ should expect to suffer. Peter was present to hear the words of Jesus that are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, when Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your words. And remember what Peter has been telling his readers as we've gone through this. He's been telling his readers that they are not of this world. Right? They've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so they are aliens and strangers in this world. So again, to think that the Christian will not suffer for righteousness, or that at least in our day, a believer won't suffer in any way, I really just think that's foolish. We live in an unrighteous world. And that, at the least, in our day, a believer may not suffer to the extent that we talked about, like Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer. But there will be suffering to some degree. There will be backlash to some degree, at least. We live in this unrighteous world. And if we are determined, then, to fear God rather than fear man, and so, therefore, be determined to obey God rather than obey man, we don't make friends with the world. If we pursue holiness like Peter has called for in this letter, the world's not going to make friends with us. That's just the way that it is. You know, and talking about all this, I think about our brothers in Canada. Those pastors who were arrested for obeying God's word and having their churches gather and meet. And I know there was many that said of them that it's their fault that they suffered. It's because of their own attitude and what they're doing. But my friends, it's very clear that they were seeking to obey what God's word says and obeying God above obeying man. And they suffered for it. We're going to suffer to some extent. We may even, if it's not today, the day may come when we suffer like Ridley and Latimer. To think that that's impossible, again, I think is foolish. Even if it's not today. We're going to suffer. And so we must get our theology right. Even if you're saying, listen, I'm not suffering right now. Well, now is the time to get your theology of suffering right. Now is the time to see what Scripture says of how we should respond to persecution. So that when it does come, when you are hurting, you're ready and prepared. To try to get ready in the midst of it, that's a lot harder. So let's look to God's word now and see what God's word says now. Some might say, though, but isn't God sovereign? Yes. Well, then why would he allow his people to suffer like this? Well, if he does, if through his providence he brings suffering into our lives, then it can only reason then he has a purpose for it. He has a reason for it, which his word tells us he does have a purpose and reason. And we can always trust that those purposes and those reasons are right and good. And so as we see here, in God's providence, he has his people suffer to test them, which is to show one's faith as genuine. And Peter's already discussed that in chapter 1 as well. We can ask, well, why does he test our faith that sees it genuine? Doesn't God know our faith is genuine? Well, yeah, but I don't think it's right to think that he's testing it so he can see whether or not our faith is genuine. He knows our hearts. He knows if our faith is genuine. I think the testing of our faith is for us. That what I go through that shows my faith to either be persevering or not demonstrates to me the genuineness of my faith. And whatever you go through demonstrates to you the genuineness of your faith. That's what it's for. If you go through suffering, if you go through persecution, and you persevere through it, you have a persevering faith. You see the work of the Spirit strengthening you and bringing you through it. And that tells you about the genuineness of your faith. But when persecution comes, and someone who is not genuinely trusting in Christ, but has called themselves a Christian for one reason or another, either because that's how they grew up, or because they've benefited some way in having some kind of connection with the church, or maybe too, it's like Jesus' parable of the sower, that there are those who receive the word, and maybe even receive it with joy. Maybe there's an emotional reception of it, but it never goes any deeper. And so that when persecution rises and scorches them, their faith burns away. They show that they never truly trusted in Christ to begin with, and they fall away, they turn away. See, because when there's a price to pay for being labeled a Christian, then you're going to think twice before you call yourself a Christian. You won't be so flippant about it. Now, our society, for so long, has been or was in an unprecedented time period when you consider all of church history, where we have experienced minimal resistance in living out true Christianity. Again, especially in comparison to other parts of the world and other time periods. But society has been rapidly being increasingly hostile towards the truth of God. But that time of minimal resistance, I believe that it has allowed for the growth and the strengthening of a nominal Christianity, a Christianity that is in name only. Because again, when we can sit comfortable as Christians, then many will be willing to call themselves a Christian for one reason or another. And though I don't want you to get me wrong either as I say these things, we should give God praise for living in a time period where we've been able to freely gather to worship and live in a time period where we can with liberty proclaim the gospel. We do desire that. We want that. As a matter of fact, I believe that's why in 1 Timothy 2, Paul calls for Timothy to be praying for kings and those in authority, that we may have the freedom in our life to do these things. But at the same time, a little pressure can allow for easy believism to creep in. That there is no cost to my living the Christian life. There is nothing demanded of me in living out the Christian life. And this has allowed for the growth of the prosperity gospel. We've talked about its strength today and the dangers of it. And if we think about what it is, that it really gives us what we want in our natural selves. I mean, do we really think that it would grow to what it is today in the time of the Reformation, the time of Vladimir and Ridley, in the time of the persecution in Rome when in Peter's life? This allows for such false teaching to creep in and having a flippant attitude and a lack of reverence when we come to worship, that we come in someone called it a nightclub kind of attitude when you go to church and to be attractive to those. But we see that when there's pressure applied, when there's persecution, it weeds out the false converts from the church. It strengthens the church's seriousness about their faith and strengthens the conviction of truth. In 1662, there was what became to be called the Great Ejection, which came about due to the restoration of the English throne and the rise of King Charles II. And more than 2,000 Puritan preachers were forced out of their pulpits because they refused to conform to the whims of the Anglican Church under the king. And on this, Steve Lawson comments saying, "These men were willing to give up their pulpits and walk away from their ministries because of what they believed. The trouble with preachers today is nobody wants to kill them anymore. The Puritans were so strong in the faith and willing to stand against the current of the day, they were willing to die, if need be, for what they believed." Faith is tested by trials and or by the fires of persecution. Persecution makes faith stronger. A faith that is willing to pay the cost, a faith that perseveres under suffering, continuing to hold true to Christ through it all, shows itself to be a genuine faith. Martin Luther was right when he said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." And on the believer's response to their suffering, again, they should not be surprised when it comes as though something strange were happening. To whatever degree it happens, to whatever degree they suffer, they should expect suffering. And instead of being surprised, what we see here in verse 13 is that our response should be to rejoice. Rejoice in suffering. Talk about being an alien and stranger in this world. Who rejoices when they suffer? We see, look at verse 13. It says, "but," and the Greek word there for "but" is a strong contrast. So don't be surprised when you suffer for being a follower of Christ as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as, or you could say to the degree that, you share Christ's suffering. You share Christ's suffering when you suffer for Christ, when you suffer for your allegiance to Him and you're being identified with Him. Again, as we've already discussed, not that your suffering, and others have pointed this out too in this passage, not that your suffering has any atoning value to it, not that it deals with sin at all. It's not what it means to suffer Christ's sufferings or share in His sufferings. But it's the idea that because you have been identified with Christ, because you live for Christ, that you suffer for righteousness as Christ did, that you share His reproach, that you were rejected by the world as Christ was rejected. And so you share in His sufferings in this way. And we should see this as a privilege to suffer for Him who suffered for us. Isn't that what we see in the book of Acts when John and Peter are in prison and put on trial before the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ? When they come back, what does the church do? They praise God. They praise Him for the privilege of being counted as privileged to suffer for His name. We should count it as a privilege. And as we saw the last 2 weeks, that since believers are blessed when they suffer for righteousness' sake, they should be willing to suffer. And again, this isn't the idea where, you know, we wake up in the morning and we pray, "Lord, let me suffer today. Please let me. I just can't wait to be persecuted." No, that's not the idea. That would be sick. The point is, though, that when we're in the midst of it, we're willing to endure it. When we're in the midst of it, we can rejoice for it. Because suffering, as Peter has already pointed out, again, tests our faith. And the believer who suffers can rejoice knowing that their present suffering will give way to an eternal rejoicing. Rejoicing, being glad, or as the New American Standard Bible puts it, rejoice with exaltation, with exceeding joy. And the believer can keep rejoicing in view of the joy to come, but that's not really specifically what Peter is saying here. here is saying here, not just rejoicing in view of the joy to come. That's true, though. But here he's saying that the believer is to keep rejoicing to the degree that they share Christ's suffering so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Keep rejoicing now so that when Christ returns, when his glory is made known to the world, you might also then rejoice exceedingly joyful. And so there's a sense here in which the believer's future rejoicing is dependent on their present rejoicing in suffering. If the believer counts their suffering for Christ as a privilege, and so can respond with rejoicing, then that is evidence that their faith is genuine. And so the follower of Christ is faithful, even in suffering, that they are willing to suffer and rejoice in suffering. And so they know they'll be able to rejoice when Christ's glory is revealed to the world. Rejoice with exceedingly great joy. If, on the other hand, their response to suffering is to turn away, to deny the faith, to no longer follow Christ, then apart from repentance, like we did see with and talk about with Cranmer, apart from that, there is no evidence that there is genuine faith and no expectation of future glory and rejoicing. And so as Peter says here, fiery trials come upon you to test you. Don't back away from faithfulness to God, even if it brings trials. Don't avoid sharing the hard truths, thinking that you are to avoid suffering because you shouldn't suffer, that we shouldn't expect that. We have to think through the logic of that. Think through the fact that the apostles, except for John, they all died a martyr's death. I guess you can technically say John died of old age, but technically he died a martyr's death. He suffered a martyr's suffering. And did they die a martyr's death because they told the world what the world wanted to hear? No, that's foolish. They died because of faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his word. They suffered Christ's sufferings. And we can talk about that through the centuries to follow. Whether it's through under Nero's persecution in Rome, whether it's through Diocletian or any of the other Roman emperors that brought about persecution, whether it's persecution of the Protestants under the Catholic Church and on, we can just keep going through history and talk about these things and talk about persecution in other parts of the world. They suffered because they were faithful to Christ Jesus, not because they avoided suffering and tried to make nice with the world. Not because they determined what they were going to say and what they were going to do based on how the world would respond to them. No, they decided what they would do and say and live based on faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his word. So be faithful. Don't be surprised when you suffer, but rejoice. And then verses 14 to 18 tell us that when we suffer for Christ, we're blessed. We're blessed, and so we shouldn't be ashamed. Sometimes we feel shame when people come against us, right? Or when we're the odd man out. Everyone else is doing something different, and we're the oddball, and there's an embarrassment there. And Peter's saying, no, don't be ashamed. Now look at this, verse 14. We see there that believers, when they are insulted, or could also be translated as mocked or demeaned or even rejected, when this happens to the believer on account of the name of Christ, Peter says the believer is blessed. Just like they're blessed when they suffer for righteousness. So here we see that those who are rejected on account of Christ's name, and being rejected on account of Christ's name is being, again, rejected because of their identification with Christ. Being rejected by being identified with everything that Christ is and all that he has said and done and everything about him. And so when they're rejected on account of Christ's name, they're blessed. And why? Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, rests on them. And saying that the Spirit of God rests on them refers here to God's unique presence with his persecuted people. That the Holy Spirit, yes, indwells all believers and is present with all believers at all times, but there is a special presence with the believers who suffer. This presence empowering them, strengthening them, causing them to endure. Matter of fact, the Greek word here for rest, in what I understand to be the most common or the most used Greek-English lexicon or dictionary, this word rest not only does it mean to settle upon, but actually the first definition given is to cause someone to gain relief from toil. And so Peter says that they are blessed. The Holy Spirit's presence is there to strengthen, to relieve, to refresh the believer so that they can endure under the persecution. We know from God's word, he is an ever-present help. But how much more should we also believe that when we are suffering on account of his name? Some fall away. Sorry. Again, our God is there with us. And Peter, again, is referring to, in all of this, when we suffer for Christ, as opposed to when we suffer for our own sinful choices and attitudes. So no one who claims these promises can rightly claim these promises if they're suffering, as Peter says in verse 15, as a murderer or a thief. Crimes that were punishable by death. Also, too, if they're suffering as an evildoer, which the word evildoer is just a catch-all word for any criminal or sinful behavior. Or if they suffer as a meddler, and that word meddler is kind of interesting. As I understand it here, in 1 Peter, is not only the only time that it's found in Scripture, even if we consider the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it's the first time it's found in all of Koine Greek literature. And according to the etymology of the word, some have argued that it must refer to a person who is a troublemaker or a busybody or someone who gets into mischief. But and whatever it is, the point is in all of this that Peter is saying that we have to distinguish between suffering for Christ and suffering because of our own foolishness and sinfulness. Because these promises only apply to the one who suffers for Christ. And so, for instance, the guy at work who gets fired from his job because he's reading Christian blogs and listening to Christian podcasts on the job, he's not someone who can cry that he's suffering persecution. Because he wasn't fired for reading Christian blogs. He was fired for reading blogs at work when he should have been doing his job. He was hired for a specific task. And instead, what he's doing by reading blogs is stealing from his company. And so he's not suffering as a Christian. He's suffering as a thief. One pastor, when he was talking about the word meddling, he argued that it should be used as referring to an agitator. Someone who is annoying or obnoxious, even when it comes to their faith. That they have no wisdom on how to talk to people, or they have no situational awareness either, and when it's appropriate to inject themselves or to speak up or any of these things. And so saying that such a one is suffering for Christ, well, that's just not the case. They're suffering because of their own foolishness. And yet at the same time, that doesn't mean that we should use that idea as an excuse to avoid backlash and avoid suffering by never sharing the gospel and never saying hard things. Because we tell ourselves we're just trying to be wisdom. We're just trying to be winsome and have wisdom. When really the truth of the matter is we're being unfaithful. That we're being, as Richard Caldwell said, ashamed of Christ. And so even within ourselves, we need to do, again, some self-examination and distinguish the difference. Am I not speaking up because maybe right now is not the right time with whatever is going on, whatever the circumstance may be? Or am I not speaking up because I'm being cowardly? Because I'm being ashamed of Christ? We need to be able to tell the difference. Because it is the one who suffers for Christ that these things apply to. Not the one who suffers for their own foolishness and sinfulness. And so verse 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." If you're suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be tempted to back down. Don't be tempted to run and retreat and deny the faith. Saying, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. And saying glorify God in that name, I think we got to look at some of the context for Peter's day about that name, the name Christian. Because calling someone a Christian then is not the same as calling someone a Christian today. You know, we call ourselves Christians. You know, we say that's our religion. That's our church is a Christian church. That's what we are. But when that term first started to be used, it was a derogatory term. And it was first coined in the city of Antioch, as we see in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 26. And those Christians that suffered under Nero in the Roman Empire at that time, they suffered as Christians. And so there was temptation to be ashamed and ashamed of that name. But Peter is saying, no, glorify God in that name. Embrace that name. Bear that name, being willing to suffer. Praising God for the privilege to suffer for Christ. Knowing you're blessed and rejoicing in your suffering. And the reason we see there in verse 17 that a believer should not be ashamed but glorify God in the name is that it is a time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And so Peter then is identifying the church's suffering, the persecution of the church, as God's judgment on the church. Now, this is not a judgment for destruction and for the price of wrath being paid for one sin, for Christ took that for his church. But this is a judgment for purification of his church, for the purification of his people. God is rendering judgment on his people's sins and purifying his church from those sins. This is like what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. When the Apostle Paul said, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Again, that's the same idea here, really. In our suffering, God is dealing with our sin. God is causing us to grow in holiness and put away sin more and more. Our suffering is for our holiness. Suffering brings to surface what the things that we're really depending upon are. Suffering brings to surface the things that we actually desire. And it brings our sin to the surface that we might repent of it, that we might put it to death. So God is using the suffering of his church in that way, to bring his people more and more to repentance. And think about that. If your suffering leads you to greater living of holiness, if your suffering causes you to depend upon your God more and more, is that not just one more reason to rejoice in your suffering? Isn't it like what Charles Spurgeon said? He said, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me upon the rock of ages." There's plenty of reasons to rejoice in suffering when we see God's work and God's purpose in these things. We see why he calls us to this. And this judgment for discipline is like the discipline we also see in Hebrews chapter 12. If we are really God's children, he disciplines us. God does not allow his children to continue in unrepentant sin. So if we are disciplined, if we go through this suffering, then we don't have to face the judgment. We know we don't have to face the judgment to come on unbelievers. For the one who rejects the gospel and refuses to repent towards God, it's better to suffer now as a child of God than to suffer later as an enemy of God. For again, we see in verse 17 that if judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the judgment of God starts with us, His church, to kill whatever sin remains in us, we whom He has already forgiven, we who the eternal penalty for our sin has already been dealt with, if this is how we suffer now, man, I can only imagine what it's going to be like for those who suffer under God's judgment and wrath. Clearly, suffering now under the hand of unbelievers for our sanctification's sake is far better than suffering later under the condemnation of our sins before a holy God. And so in this, we should understand again what our suffering is for, what His good and right purposes are for our suffering. It's for our holiness. God desires our holiness. And if God desires our holiness, shouldn't we? Absolutely. And so again, we have a reason to rejoice in our suffering. Then we see Peter refers to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31, to support what he's saying there in verse 17. And he does this in verse 18, which says, "If the righteous is scarcely saved," or maybe better as the New American Standard Bible puts it, "if with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Salvation is certainly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Absolutely. But again, true faith is a persevering faith. And so if one has ever truly been saved, in the end, they'll be saved. And they will receive the future salvation that Peter referred to back in chapter 1, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And when we went over that, we discussed how there is a present reality of our salvation, but there is also a future reality of our salvation. That we will be saved from that coming judgment. That the day is coming when God brings His justice on the rest of the world and we will be found in Christ. We will be saved. And so we can know this salvation even now in the present reality of it. And so if we suffer now, we who stand not in our sin, but in the righteousness of Jesus, if we suffer now, how will those who remain in their sin suffer later in the day of judgment? And my friends, if we're following Jesus Christ, if we are truly His disciples, and we love God, and in loving God, we love others, we want God to be glorified through His gospel, for His saving work, and we don't want people to go to hell. We don't want people to suffer that wrath. We want them to come to Christ. And so as we think about this, if we suffer now as we do, how much more will those suffer who are in their sin and pay the eternal price for their sin? Man, that should motivate us to proclaim the gospel, even if it brings on us suffering and persecution. Let us love others and proclaim to them the message of Jesus Christ, that they, by God's grace, may repent and believe. There's no other way to be saved but through Christ. And then we see in verse 19, then Peter draws a conclusion from all of this. That if we who suffer, not because of our sin, not for being foolish, but suffer as God has revealed is His will for us to suffer, that we suffer for the sake of righteousness, that we suffer on account of Christ's name, then if we're going to show that our faith is genuine and persevering in suffering, then we must entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. Entrust ourselves in our suffering. Entrust our souls, as he said, which refers to our entire being. That we would entrust ourselves to Him who is sovereign over all that comes to pass. And that we would entrust ourselves to Him, knowing that He is going to fulfill His work and purpose in our suffering, and that His work and purpose is always right and good, because He is righteous and good. His will be done. And so we can trust Him through it all and know that He will be with us, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us, and that He is our comforter, He is our strength, and He will cause us to endure underneath it. So do not be surprised if you find yourself suffering for the cause of Christ, but rejoice. And so therefore, play the man or play the woman. Rejoice in your suffering and entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, knowing that He is right and good, knowing that through your suffering you are blessed, that you can rejoice now and so rejoice with exceedingly great joy when Christ's glory is revealed to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, these are difficult truths. None of us want to suffer. And yet, Lord, Your word calls us to be willing to suffer. Your word calls us to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And so, Father, let us reflect on these things, on the promises of Your word, on Your faithfulness and Your truth and the great salvation that You provided for us, that on the other side of suffering is victory and glory. And so, Father, in knowing these things and knowing Your faithfulness, let us entrust ourselves completely to You. And whatever by Your providence You decide to bring into our lives, let our lives glorify You. Let our lives show that You are worthy even of suffering such great things, even worthy of suffering like the men we spoke of before, dying by being burned to death. You are worthy of that, because Your glory is beyond all that we can speak of and know in this life. You are a great and awesome God, and You have provided a great and awesome salvation. And so let our lives be lived for You, no matter the cost. It is a price worth paying to honor You with our lives. So we thank You, Lord, for counting it a privilege, counting us privileged to suffer for You when You bring these things into our lives. Remind us of Your faithfulness, and let us continue to proclaim Christ and Christ crucified, that by Your grace we may see others come to repentance and faith in Christ and live lives that show that You are worthy. I thank You. Amen.
Stand together and sing. Just affirm our desire to